That's awesome, because you know when, you know, the miracle that happened with the prophet Elijah on the top of Mount Carmel, when fire fell from heaven and burned up not only the sacrifice, but the water, the stones, and everything else. And when the scripture says we offer ourselves up as a living sacrifice, you know, Paul says we have to be a living sacrifice. You know, then on Pentecost morning, when the Holy Spirit falls on the 120 in the upper room, it's a fire falling on them. And each person who was in that upper room, all 120 of them, it says, had a separate flame of fire coming down on their head. Because each one of them got a certain gift, a certain anointing that started the whole church. So fire falling is pretty cool. Oof, I wish we could see it again. We see it kind of quietly, you know. Even though Elijah saw this amazing fire falling, you know, in the next chapter of 1 Kings, he hears the little breeze go by, and he knows that that's God speaking to him. So, you know, he can manifest himself in different ways. You can have roaring, rushing wind and fire, or you can just have a little breeze, and he's in the little breeze. So that's pretty neat. But that's not what we're talking about tonight either. So, last week, we talked about the first, I don't know, five or six verses of Isaiah chapter 2. And interestingly, in Isaiah chapter 1, which we didn't talk about, there's a whole series of judgments that are going to come because the people are doing idolatry and because the people aren't following. This is, you know, 700 and some years before Jesus is even born. So there's all kind of idolatry going on, especially in the northern kingdom. So through Isaiah, God says this punishment's going to come. And if you don't get back to me, if you don't turn away from the idols that you've made, the judgment's going to come. And then near the end of the chapter, there's a messianic promise. If you have Isaiah chapter 1 in front of you, where all of a sudden, in the midst of all this stuff, you know, he says, well, even though your sins are like scarlet, they're going to be white as snow. Even though they're red and crimson and horrible, they're going to be white like wool. There's this messianic promise right in the middle of all that stuff about judgment, which is kind of neat. You know, nobody likes to talk nowadays, especially, about God having wrath. Nobody wants to talk about judgment, because everybody wants to talk about God being really nice. And, you know, after all, God is love. And he is love. The Apostle John told us that, right, in 1 John, that God is love. But his nature, there's also wrath in the nature. Not a wrath like we have wrath when we lose our temper and go off on somebody, but it's a holy justice. It's a holy righteousness. Because, you know, over and over again in the Old Covenant, it says you can't approach the holy God if you have sin. I mean, this is the big sin problem. And, you know, people nowadays just think like, oh, well, you know, the God I believe in would never send anybody to hell. The God I believe in would just overlook everything. And then I remind them that in the Garden of Eden, he didn't overlook a bite of an apple. And the whole human race fell because of that. You know? If that hadn't happened, we wouldn't die. We wouldn't have diseases. I wouldn't be bald. We wouldn't get old. You know, none of us would be wearing glasses. Because everything would be perfect the way it was created. Right? I mean, we can laugh about it, but we're all, you know. Paul even says, my outer body is decaying, but inside, I'm getting more and more like Christ, and that should be our goal, right? So as your outer body ages or withers up or becomes defective in any number of ways, and it can happen at any age, of course, not just older ages, but it's inside that you're trying to be more and more like Christ, The outside will all be sorted out eventually when we have our glorified body. So I like to think when I'm in heaven, eventually I'll have hair, I'll be able to sing, and I'll certainly be much more handsome. I don't hope I don't look like this when I'm in heaven. But anyway. But anyway, when we started chapter 2, which is actually the song, Let's Go Up to the Mountain, the Paul Wilbur song, which is really all of chapter 2. We're going to see it as we get into this in a second. But chapter 1 has this messianic thing at the end. Chapter 2 has it right at the beginning. Remember? The mountain he's talking about is the messianic kingdom. And it towers above every other mountain. And nations are going to flow to it. So we talked about it last week. If you weren't here or you didn't hear it, you can go to the website and listen to it. But it's the nations, and of course, the other thing you're going to learn before you leave here is when the Bible talks about nations, it's talking about Gentiles. So the nations are going to flow up the mountain, singing and encouraging each other as they go. They're going to get rid of their swords. They're going to get rid of their junk. And they're going to say, hey, let's go up to the mountain and learn his ways. That's the messianic kingdom. That's where we ended up. And then at the very end of what we did last week, I think it's verse 5 or 6, come house of Jacob, let's walk in the light. Which is a prophetic verse because Isaiah is, of course, part of the house of Jacob. So he's saying to his fellow Israelites, hey, come on, we have to walk in the light. We can look at it from our point of view and say, for the most part, all of the Israelites, all of the chosen people, have rejected the Messiah. Right? And they've had all this, like, horrible existence since then because they rejected the Messiah. So now it's time to walk in the light. They need to come to Messiah, who's the light of the world. And when we studied, when we did Feast of Tabernacles, we talked about that teaching Jesus did about, you know, I'm the light of the world. You guys can light all kind of lights that you want, but I'm the light of the world. You can light up every electric light in town. You can put up flashing signs that are all really bright, but I'm the light of the world. All this other stuff is temporary. And so, oops. Oh, whoa, 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 whoa. It's out of control. Here you go. So the house of Jacob needs to walk in the light now. There's more and more of them walking in that light. You know, 30 years ago in Israel, there were 3 congregations of messianic believers. Now there's 229. Now many of them are, you know, 4 people, but the number's growing. I mean, the ones we go to have 60, 70, 100 people, which you would have never seen that 30 years ago. And like we were saying the other night, you know, these young people are disowned by their families. Their families have funerals for them. But yet, there they are. Now they found Jesus. They found Yeshua. They know the truth. They know the truth of Messiah. And they don't give up that truth just because now their parents are mad at them. Which is pretty neat. When you find the truth, it's so exciting that everything else kind of fades out, you know? And this is not the tonight lesson, but as we know from Paul, St. Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he was a Pharisee. He said, I was Pharisee of Pharisees. I was Hebrew of Hebrews. Nobody, Galatians 1, no one was more zealous for the law than I was. He didn't say, like, well, there were 3 or 4 people that were doing it more than I was. Well, there were, you know, I was in the top 10 percentile. He says, nobody was more zealous than I was. Nobody was advancing more than I was. Then in Philippians 3, he writes, all that stuff I counted as loss now. Because compared to knowing Christ, that's rubbish what I was doing before. And we can apply that to our lives, right? Whatever your career is, however much money you make, whatever you do in the world, no matter how nice your car is or how nice your house is or whether you get some awesome new marble tile through your house, compared to knowing Christ, that's all pretty meaningless. It's nice. There's nothing wrong with having it. But compared to knowing Christ, he says, I count that as rubbish. The Greek word, of course, is actually manure. But you can't be writing manure in the Bible because that would look bad in Sunday school. So we say rubbish. So now we're going to get to what we're going to talk about tonight, which is, Valerie's always making faces at me whenever I say that. So back to Isaiah chapter 2. He gets back to the rebellion that's going on. Now, remember, everything connects. That's what this whole point of one in Messiah is. Old Testament, New Testament connect. Tanakh, Brit Hadashah, it all connects. There's nothing like, you know, salvation history doesn't go from here to there, stop, and then a new thing, a new history starts. It's all the same history. The covenants are different, but it's all the same history. So in verse 6, for you have forsaken your people, the house of Jacob, because they are filled with eastern ways. They are soothsayers, like the Philistines, and they are pleased with the children of foreigners. So in other words, remember, when they're in the wilderness, God says, you're my people, I'm your God. Here's our covenant. You're not like the other people. You are separate from the other people. You're not to be like the other people. When you get to the land, you don't hang out with the other people. You don't marry them. You don't do business with them. And most certainly, you don't go to their church with them. Because they've got all kind of weird temples and all kind of weird god and goddesses. You don't hang around with that. You stay away from that because I'm the true God. There's none beside me, and I'm going to take care of you. So now the charge against them is they're doing they got soothsayers or fortune tellers and astrologers, just like the other people. You know, when they get up in the morning, they read their horoscope. When they go downtown to go shopping, they go to the fortune teller and say, you know, I was born on this day at this hour. How's today going to be for me? So they turn to the ways of the foreigners. They are pleased with the children of foreigners. Hey, we like hanging around with these Gentiles. You know, you're an Israelite man. You say, there's some cute girls in that Gentile temple over there. I'm going to go hang out over there on Friday night and Saturday. Yeah, they got some great refreshments over there, too. I mean, we're not supposed to eat that stuff. But, hey, it's really fun. It tastes good. And there's a lot of cute girls there. They're not supposed to do that. They're pleased with the children of foreigners. Now, here, foreigner's not a good term, like it is in some places. Because the foreigners are the pagans. The foreigners are the people that have, you know, 128 gods. There's, you know, one god for everything you can imagine. And each of them has a temple. And each of them has a fire that somebody keeps lit. And each of them has, you know, they worship false idols. Now, you guys are getting to be like that. Their land is also full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land's full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Their land is also full of idols. And they worship the work of their own hands. Because after all, if you make an idol that's a god, you make them with your hands. You know, you got a good woodworker like Norm there. Of course, Norm doesn't make idols. But you got a good woodworker who carves something and says, here's the moon god. And everybody goes, oh, wow, cool. I didn't know the moon god looked like that. And then pretty soon you got a tradition of, hey, the moon god looks like this. So everybody starts making the same image. They put them all over town. Here's the moon god. Right? Then the moon god's got his own temple. So you may feel like particularly connected to the moon god. You say, I really like the moon god, so I'm going to his temple. In Ezekiel's time, the priests were worshiping idols in the basement of the temple. The priests. Not the, you know, the guys working out on the in the boat or in the field or, you know, at the steel mill. The priests were doing it. Because God, Yahweh, the God of Israel, was not enough for them. You know, we better cover our bases. Because, you know, God's done a lot of stuff for us, but we've got all these other things too, you know, I don't know. Maybe we better say a prayer to Baal once in a while, because just in case someday he's going to be in charge. They were worshiping in the basement of the temple. And they said, God's not going to see us because we're in the basement. These are the priests who know the scripture backwards and forwards. And they worship the work of their hands that their own fingers have made. In another chapter of Isaiah, God sarcastically says, well, we shouldn't say sarcastically. That's not a good word to use for God. But he says, you know, you go out in the woods and you cut down a tree. And you cut the tree in half. And with half the tree, you warm your house. You cook your bread. You know, you make your fireplace. And with the other half of the tree, you carve an image. You nail it down to a table. And you say, this is my God. And through Isaiah, God says, this is how ridiculous you people are. In Jeremiah, he says, they say to a stone, you're my father, you're my creator. You know, they get back to the same things that the pagans are doing. You know, now we have people that worship the earth goddess and, you know, all this weird stuff. So don't think it doesn't go on in our time, too. We may not make statues of things. We may not say, see, this is the God of whatever it is, and from now on I'm worshiping him. But we have other things that are idols, as we're going to see. So you worship the work of your own hands. They're not supposed to be doing this. They're not supposed to be multiplying silver and gold and horses and chariots. God is going to take care of them. In the book of Deuteronomy, God says, when you get to the land, don't start multiplying horses and chariots and wives and fortunes. I'm going to take care of you. But then they're doing it. Now, lest you think we're different than that, here we are. I mean, we're all believers here, right? We're all saved by the blood of Jesus on the cross. We're all filled with the Spirit. But yet, we still say, well, I don't know. God says he's going to take care of me, but, you know, I better get a few more bucks over here, and I better go buy that thing, and I better put this thing in my house. I mean, just in case he doesn't come through, I want to be ready, right? We do it too. You know, Jesus says, who by worrying can add an extra hour to his life? But we sit around worrying all the time. Peter writes, you know, cast all your anxieties on him. And we walk around with our own anxieties going over and over again in our head, going over and with our friends and being anxious and pacing around the house and not being able to sleep. Then after a while you say, oh, maybe I should pray about this after you've been worried for a week and a half. So we're the same way. So these people are drawn to the superstition and the idolatry of the foreigners that they're not supposed to have anything to do with. In the northern kingdom, which later becomes Galilee, and part of it, and it becomes Samaria, but in Galilee, Galilee was called the Galilee of the Gentiles, because the people who lived there were totally influenced by all the people around them. In Lebanon, current day Syria, these people had influences over them. People always influence somebody else, right? Doesn't matter what a great Christian you're trying to be, and you're trying to live your life in a righteous, moral, ethical way, you start hanging around with people who don't do that, and it won't take long for you to change. Right? So we should hang around with each other only. No, no, then we'll get on each other's nerves. So they even got into astrology. They were relying on their own power, their own plans. They're not supposed to do this. So they made idols themselves, the work of their hands. They were supposed to worship only him. You know, over and over again, God says, there's none beside me. It's the Hebrew word, mi kamocha, that means you're the only one who's holy. You're the only one who's God. But they got away. I know mi kamocha sounds like something you got at Baskin Robbins or at Starbucks. But it's the idea that there's only God to worship. But yet, they're making idols and they're worshiping the works of their hands. And idolatry was always the main warning that God had. Remember when we went through the wilderness with last year or whatever it was? When they made altars, when they made things, they had to use the stones like they were. They couldn't put a chisel to the stones. They couldn't carve anything. Because they would be tempted to make an image. They'd be tempted to say, oh, let's make this, because it'll be more decorative. He didn't want them even to make decorative carvings. Because you might bow down to them. You're not supposed to bow down to an idol. You're not supposed to bow down to a graven image, as the old King James says, which is something that's carved. So don't do that, but they're doing it, and they're worshiping what they've made with their own hands. You know, in Deuteronomy 9, God says, you heard my voice, you saw the power that I did, you saw the Shekinah cloud, you saw the lightning, you heard the shofar blast, you knew there was power, but you didn't see a form. There wasn't a form to God. You didn't see a form. Then judgment's going to come. Verse 10. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from the terror of the Lord and the glory of his majesty. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. And the Lord alone shall be exalted on that day. Eventually, judgment is going to come on them. This is about 750 or so BC. And in 722 BC, the northern kingdom was completely destroyed by the Assyrians. Because they had pagan temples all over the land. So, when the judgment comes, people are going to run and hide. They're going to be scared. Because they see a terror coming. But the terror is actually the glory. Glory should be capitalized, and so should majesty. The glory is that the terror is actually the power of God coming at them. And they're going to try to hide. And so the lofty looks, you know, the pride. You know, one, it says in Proverbs, what chapter is it? I always forget. The 10 things God hates most, the first one is haughty eyes or prideful look. You know, when you go, I know that and you don't. Or, look what I did. That's what God hates the most, is your prideful look. We all do that, right? And I think for Americans it's even worse, because we're used to living in a place where, you know, you work hard, you try to earn as much money as you can, and if you're successful at your business or whatever it is, and you have a really nice house and a really nice car and all kinds of stuff, and you go, hey, look what I did. God hates that. Nothing wrong with having a nice house. Nothing wrong with working hard. But the lofty look is going to be humbled. You ever wonder, like, some of these guys who are absolute, no matter how rich they are, but take a really rich guy who has absolutely no faith, you know, makes fun of you for being a believer, makes fun of you for whatever you're doing, makes fun of you for going to a Bible study on a Friday night, and then they die, and they go, oops. I heard a guy, I might have said this before, but I heard a guy do a teaching one time about imagine when Caiaphas, the high priest, died and came face to face with Jesus at the moment that he died, after all that he had done to condemn him, and he went, oops. Too late, bub. Too late to repent. I had a lady at one of my Bible studies last week that really worried me because she thought that after you died, you could repent. So, you know, when you closed your eyes and you were dead, and there was Jesus, you could say, oh, I'm sorry I didn't believe you, and I'm sorry I did all that bad stuff, and I'm sorry I haven't been following you, but, and he'll say, oh, okay, as long as you're sorry, come on. No, when you die, it's too late. So the haughtiness of men is going to be bowed down, and only the Lord is going to be exalted. And this is going to happen again. This happened here, and it happened in 586 B.C. in the southern kingdom when the Babylonians came and not only destroyed the whole city but destroyed the temple. God's house he allowed to be destroyed, not once but twice. The second time because Messiah was rejected. God let his own house be destroyed. Because the priest said, oh, nothing's going to happen here. We got the temple. We got all the cool stuff we're wearing. We got all the scrolls. All these prophets that talk about this kind of stuff, they're just a bunch of party poopers. Don't listen to them. God's not going to destroy all this. Well, he did. And when he comes back again, he's going to be the only one who's going to be exalted, right? Philippians chapter 2, every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father, right? Philippians 2, is that what it says? Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess, whether you want to or not. We're going to do it willingly. I mean, if he comes back tonight, we're going to willingly bow to him and say, awesome. We're going to proclaim him as Lord and King of Kings to the glory of God the Father, and we're going to love doing it. But the people that haven't wanted to do that are also going to do it. Maybe under duress, but everybody's going to do it. They may be on their way to hell, but they're going to do it just before they go because every knee is going to bow. It doesn't say some knees. Doesn't say, well, 68% of people are going to bow. It says everybody's going to bow. So the Lord alone is going to be exalted. So what he's saying here is when these terrible judgments come, people go down into the dust. Revelation 6:16, you know, they tell the mountains, fall on us. You can look that up and read it for your homework. When these horrible judgments are coming, they say to the mountains, fall on us to hide us from God. So this is kind of a prefigurement of that because he said, God says they're going to be down in the dust. They're going to be hiding in cracks in the rocks. They're going to be hiding in caves because they think they're going to be able to escape judgment by hiding. And we can laugh about that because it sounds ridiculously silly, but it's a very human thing, right? You run away from something, you try to hide. Because if you don't flee to him, you're going to try to flee from him. Right? Everybody here, I'm sure, has an awesome testimony. And someday we could go around the room and do testimonies, but it'll take a while, even with a smaller crowd. It'll take a while. Okay, let's start with you. But we'll be done by morning. But everybody here realized at some point what a mess they were. Whether you were a little bit of a mess or an absolute horrible mess, you realized where you stood before an all-holy, all-just God, and you were a pathetic sinner who stood condemned. And there was a day when you realized that. And you flee to him. And you say, I can't deal with this anymore. You know, Paul in Galatians says, you know, the law drives people to the cross. It's the taskmaster that drives you to the cross. Because you say, I've broken every single law. I'm a total disaster. I'm just a rotten sinner because I've broken every single law. Well, maybe not everyone, but most of them. And who, you know, like Paul says, wretched man that I am, who's gonna fix me? So when you realize that, you flee to him. When you don't realize that and the judgment comes, you try to flee from him, which doesn't work. It always works to flee to him, right? He's never going to say, sorry, bub, you've got 2,018 bad things you've done and only 159 good things, so I'm not dealing with you. No. Like we always say, even Hitler could have been saved had he repented. Because the blood of Christ has infinite value. And that's not even a good word. Well, Peter says, you know, we've been bought with a price, not gold or silver. But we've been bought with a price. Did we talk last time about the Hebrew word ga'al? It's what you paid to free a slave. That's the same word that's used. He died to free us from the slavery to sin. Just like the people were slaves in Egypt and were delivered. We were slaves to sin, and we've been delivered. Not everybody's been delivered, because the people out there are saying, oh, you guys, you know, I don't know what you're talking about, but this doesn't make any sense to me. So I don't want to listen to that crap. Well, they're not delivered. But when they try to flee from him, they're also going to know that only the Lord is going to be exalted. Their stuff's not going to be exalted. Their stupid job, whatever it is not going to be exalted. Their house isn't going to be exalted. Their car is not going to be exalted. And when this judgment comes, God's not going to be impressed that they were vice president of the bank. He's not going to be impressed that they were CEO of some big insurance company. They think that's really important. For the day of the Lord of hosts shall come upon everything, proud and lofty, upon everything lifted up, and it shall be brought low. You know, in Revelation, near the end of the book, it says people throw their gold and silver into the streets because it's worthless now. Like, we think money's the most important thing. I don't mean we, but as a culture, we think money's the most important thing. I mean, you measure people by how much money they have. Oh, boy, that guy's really got it made. Oh, boy, look at that poor guy. He's living in that dumpy little place. Don't we all do that? Or you see somebody go by driving some big Mercedes, and you go, wow, how could he afford that? We measure people like that. But all that's going to be brought down. And this is God saying this through Isaiah 750 years before Jesus is born, but it applies to us too, because the judgment's going to come again. And when America's judged, what's going to happen? It's going to involve money. The money will be taken away, because that's what we care about. And when all your money's worthless, I mean, I don't want all the money to be worthless, but if that happens, you're in a totally different position than you were when you had you know, $100,000 sitting in your bank or in your house, and now all of a sudden it's worthless. And you realize that that is all brought down. All that stuff you accumulated is all brought down because it's all rubbish. Everything that's proud and lofty, it says, like it says in the song. And it's all going to bow before the Son of Man, which is the next thing we're going to see. The judgments that came on the kingdom that Isaiah's talking about, that already happened. But then there's going to be another one that's going to be more massive, because it's not just going to involve those people. It's going to involve the whole world, because eventually there'll be a day of judgment. And Isaiah talked about it, because God doesn't want arrogance. They had arrogance instead of humility. Now Jesus says, I've come to serve. I've come as a servant. I'm not here to talk about how I've been God since before there was anything from all eternity. I'm here now as a servant. If you want to be first in the kingdom, you have to serve everybody else. He doesn't say if you want to be first in the kingdom, do 28 minutes of Bible study every night, say 14 prayers before you go to bed, and make sure you go to church every Sunday. It says you got to serve everybody else. When we did our missions in Mexico, we used to do foot washings in these garbage areas. So all these little kids would come, and we'd when somebody lives in a garbage dump, you can't imagine what their feet look like, because they've been wearing the same pair of shoes and the same pair of socks for who knows how long. And you took off those shoes and socks, and their feet were totally disgusting. But you put them in a thing of soapy warm water and wash their feet, then give them new shoes and new socks. And they were really happy, as you can imagine. But we were even happier having done it, because it was such a humbling thing to do, but it was so powerful. We took a doctor with us once. I won't mention any names because I know some of you know him. And he wanted to come to sort of see what we did there. And it was nice he wanted to come. And, you know, he showed up on the first day dressed like he was going to the yacht club. And I said, dude, we're going to a garbage dump. You might want to think about changing your clothes, because within 5 minutes, your nice clothes are going to be disgusting. So when we did the foot washing at the end of that day, he stood there going, I'm not doing that. I'm not going to touch those kids' feet. And I said, oh, come on, just do it. You're going to love it. No, I'm not doing that. He goes, I'll hand you the shoes, but I'm not going to touch anybody. So then there was this young kid working there who got up and stretched his back and said to him, hey, could you take over for a minute? I'll be right back. So he sat down and started washing feet, and then we couldn't get him to stop. Come on, we got to go. Oh, wait a minute, let me do one more kid. Because that humbling experience was very powerful in a way that you don't expect. So God wants humility, not the arrogance. And then he says, you know, even the mightiest trees are going to be broken down. Now, this is a quote from that David writes in Psalm 29. It says, the Lord's voice breaks the cedar of Lebanon. The cedars of Lebanon were the strongest wood. I don't know anything about cedar wood, but it smells good. But, you know, they used the cedars of Lebanon to build the temple. And David says, you know, the Lord's voice breaks the cedars of Lebanon. In that passage, we're not doing every verse, but it says, the cedars of Lebanon will be broken down. The oak trees in Bashan will be broken down. Your ships at sea are going to be broken down. So it's going to affect your business too. And you think you're going to run and hide? The trees are going to break. So your pathetic attempts to hide are laughable. Oops. Here we go. So, you know, the proud people that Isaiah is talking about are kind of like that. But when they're brought low, when they're only he is exalted, all the idols are going to be smashed. He's talking about actual statues of gods. But all our idols are going to be smashed too. Not us, because we're believers. We're going to be protected from that, hopefully. Or as Paul always adds, unless you've believed in vain. But, you know, for the people who aren't repentant, who aren't following, their stuff's going to be abolished. And then in 19 it says, they'll go into the holes of the rocks, into the caves of the earth from the terror, when he arises to shake the earth mightily, as it says in the songs. You know, Revelation says there'll be great earthquakes. There'll be one earthquake that's felt all over the world, and all the islands will disappear. What's that going to be like? I mean, Puerto Rico had this horrible hurricane, but according to Revelation, it'll disappear after this horrible earthquake. And people are, you know, even Jesus said, men are going to faint because they're not going to know what's coming over the earth. Even big, strong men like Justin over here are going to faint. Not just old, weak guys like us. Because it's going to be scary. And they're going to make vain attempts to hide. They may be ashamed of stuff that they did. They may not repent because they're trying to run away. But they realize now, if they don't repent of their sins, they have to face these consequences. In that day, a man will cast away his idols of silver, his idols of gold, which they have made, each for themselves to worship, to the moles and the bats. In other words, it's going to be worthless stuff that's going to go to places where bats and moles live, like disgusting places. I hate bats and moles. No, moles, I don't know. I hate bats. But in this sickening place, people are going to cast all their gold and silver and their idols. Because all they want to do is run away. An hour ago, this was the most important thing to them. Now they throw them in these dark places as they run away from the glory. Is this true repentance? I don't know. Or is it just fear? And then at the end of the chapter, God writes, don't hang around with people like this. Don't hang around with people that are doing the idols and doing their careers and doing all the stuff. Hang around with people that follow. Don't corrupt yourself. You know, when he told the Israelites, you're not like everybody else, don't mix with these people, you're my special possession, you're my special inheritance. In the book of 1 Samuel, what do they say to him? We want to be just like everybody else. We want to have a king just like everybody else. We want to be like the nations you told us not to be like. Why do we have to be different? You know, the churches now are tripping over themselves, trying to get away from the fundamentals of the faith. Trying to make everybody feel nice and feel good and not be upset about anything. Come and have a nice experience here. Jesus accepts everybody. Come and have a nice pew and got nice music. We got coffee in the lobby. We got donuts afterwards. Don't worry about all the other stuff. God's changed his mind from 2,000 years ago. He doesn't think that stuff is wrong anymore. He says in Isaiah 2, don't hang around with people like that. Be a party pooper. Because if you stand on the rock of truth, you're going to be much better off than the people that are on the shifting sand. So this is what the first two chapters of Isaiah... we're not going to do the whole book, don't worry, because there are 66 chapters. He gets his own scroll. Hopefully Jesus will come back before we're done. I hope it's tonight. But Yeah. So we're not going to do the whole book, but this first two chapters are really illustrative of this. And we did chapter 5 because that's about the vineyard. We did that already. But not only did we know, I joke about Isaiah being, you know, my favorite major prophet, and he's 66 chapters, and he has his own scroll. I mean, you know, when you're a prophet and you have your own scroll, you've made the big time. All the minor prophets are all in the same scroll. And you know my joke, right? Isaiah meets, you know, Zephaniah in heaven and says, dude, you had 3 chapters. I had 66 chapters. Did you write those 3 chapters all in one day? No, he doesn't do that. So it's time to focus people back. The church has to focus people back to what they actually are. And the biggest, you know, here you hear a lot of places talking about new evangelization. We need a new evangelization, which we do. And when you talk to young people, I mean, not these two young people, but when you talk to people that are 20 years old nowadays, how do you reach them? You know, when we were growing up, we knew we had done wrong stuff, right? And either we got paddled in school, or your parents paddled you, or you felt ashamed when you did something wrong. I mean, if you got caught. If you got away with it, then you didn't feel so bad. But you knew you had done something wrong. That's gone now. Because there is no right and wrong. So how do you reach somebody who's 25 years old? You don't hold up your Bible and say, do you know what Paul says in Romans chapter 8? They'll look at you and go, Paul who? What's Romans? What are you talking about? So that's a big challenge.